Hey, good evening, everyone. Wow, Revelation 19. We've come a long way. And it just seems like these studies of a text that it ends and you're like, oh, you just hate for it to end. But we are coming down to the last of it. So grateful to see you tonight. And we'll get into this chapter and cover that. And very good to be together. Jesse, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our study, please?
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day we have to come and study your word. We ask that we read it in a manner that is pleasing to you. Be with the teachers and the students. Open our minds to learn. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. Most of all, we thank you for your Son who died on the cross for our sins. And in his name we pray, amen.
So at the very opening of the prophecy of Ezekiel, in the very first chapter, verse 1, at the end of verse 1, Ezekiel writes, "The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God." That's why doing the prophets last year was a great primer to studying the Revelation. There are a lot of similarities. And Ezekiel had a lot of visions. And he oftentimes had visions that were also depicting God and the presence of God. But he also had visions about things related to earthly events. But the way Ezekiel's prophecy starts, like John's prophecy, the prophecy that John writes about, the revelation that he received, heaven opens. And he begins to receive these visions. That is indicating to us that even when it came to Ezekiel having a vision about the temple, or John having a vision about the saints out there in the first century, things that were happening, heaven opens because what they're receiving is the perspective of heaven. This is the divine perspective on these things that are happening. And we understand in the typical writings of the Bible how that God's perspective on things are different. He values things differently than we do. It's a great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the foolishness of God, you know, and all those kinds of things that man just doesn't get God. But wow, when you see these visions and how extreme they are, this really indicates how that God sees things so differently than we do, when we're looking at the same thing. So, the people of John's day were part of, and they beheld, an empire that was mighty, headed up by a city that was a city like no humans had ever seen before, really, in many ways. And it's depicted as Babylon, the great prostitute, the great harlot there in chapter 17 and 18. So what of this Babylon, this harlot? What was she like? What happened to her?
Well, what she was like was very powerful, very influential.
Influential.
Wow. Bloodthirsty.
Yes, right.
Very bloody. Shed blood of the martyrs.
Very wicked.
That's right. All kinds of corruption, immorality. Very rich. And she was at the center of an economic, prosperity. Economic colossus.
Who made her rich? Think about that. Yeah, all these sinners that supported her.
Right, right.
I mean, I would think, maybe I'm thinking wrong, but.
People participated in the Roman ways, which were laden with pagan idolatry. And so forth. And so there are a lot of culprits here. And what happens to her? Saw this Sunday.
She is brought down.
It's brought down.
And everyone, it seems like everyone to me, sees this happening to her. And from what I can understand, they even recognize the judgment that's coming on her and who's doing it, because they talk about the rocks falling on them. And if I'm not mistaken, that might have been earlier.
It was earlier, but it's a similar, I think it's describing the same thing.
But they see her demise.
Right. They do. And great was the fall. And so many people were affected by that, weren't they? Yeah.
The saints would see that fall and rejoice, but the wicked see it and mourn it.
That was the big contrast we saw in chapter 18, is that the wicked are mourning because of the fall and the saints are rejoicing. Actually, as we get into chapter 19, and I thought about dividing it this way, but I just didn't for sake of time. Actually, chapter 19, verses 1 to 5, really belong with the things that are happening in chapter 18. It's one of those, what we call unfortunate chapter divisions. And so, but we're going to tack this on and see what is said here. So we start here in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 5. Ray Conies, can you read 1 to 5 for us, please?
After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great."
Okay, thank you. Note the transition here where he says, after this. Some of these transition statements show that there is a break. Sometimes they show that it's in sequence. After this, in other words, what's going to happen here is that she fell, the people of the earth mourn, the saints rejoice, and then something else. And so that's what's depicted here. And what's the mood of the multitude in heaven when she falls? What's the mood and what are they doing? They're rejoicing and giving God what?
Praise to God.
That's right. They're praising God, giving him glory. And again, we're seeing a pattern here more recently in the Revelation of this praising God for his acts of justice. The vision started with these worship scenes in chapters 4 and 5, the throne of God and the Lamb of God emerging, and all this worship given to the Lamb and given to the one who sat on the throne. But now we're seeing worship that is directed at God specifically for his act of judgment on the great prostitute. And we really need to develop our ability to praise God, giving him thanks. That's a very important biblical dimension, but giving him praise is an important thing that we incorporate in our communication to him. And the Revelation teaches us that we are to praise him for his justice. Yes.
It seems like it's worship, it's praise, but it's also expressions of gratitude for what he's done for the saints.
Yeah.
He's delivered them.
Right.
He's punished this harlot. It's expressions of gratitude. And that's gratitude is a part of worship.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, Thanksgiving is a part of that. It's honoring God, giving him his due, and so forth. But, you know, he's made this right, and this is their response. And it's a pretty intense response here. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. The role of worship in the book of Revelation, that's really a study in and of itself. The worship that takes place, how it takes place, when and where it takes place, who's offering it, and so forth. What are some of your thoughts, you know, just sort of pull back? Because if there's ever a book that you can get lost in the weeds, it's the Revelation. There are several books like that in the Bible. I think Romans is a book like that too, that you can get lost in the weeds. But it's good to just pull back and look at things, you know, broadly. What are some of your thoughts about worship, the nature of worship in the Revelation, when it happens, the you know, how it's just sort of a natural kind of thing, how it's a response at a certain time. What are your thoughts so far on what you've seen? I mean, going all the way back to the beginning.
There doesn't seem to be any interruption, but it's continuous.
Okay. And even that worship scene of Revelation 4, It talks about how it was all the time. They're praising God. Yeah. And you keep seeing it happen, you know, here. And that is certainly a pattern. Yeah.
This very obvious, of course, but contrasted to Earth, here, there's a select group of people that worship Him. Up there, everybody worships Him. There's not a single person that refuses to.
You know, sometimes the obvious is the best thing, though, Earl. It is wholesale worship, isn't it? It is an ocean of worship. It is a totality of worship in heaven. And, you know, the thing about, if you consider how this thing has played out in the last several chapters, the crux of the conflict has been about those saints who would not worship the image of the beast. So, in a way, worship is like the issue of the book. You going to worship God? Look how it starts. Or are you going to worship the beast and its image? And so worship is like the fundamental question of the book. Any other thoughts on worship? Darryl?
Well, just maybe the one exception to the constant worship would... Didn't it say after one of the seals was open, there was silence for a half hour?
Yeah.
You know, but even that was seemed to be, you know, a reverence.
Yeah.
A time of reverence. So.
Like a pregnant pause. A moment of silence for. I don't think you're far afield there, because at that point, at that juncture, with those revelations coming, those visions coming, and they were very intense, and the judgment of God, that was a pause on purpose to take in the moment. And the moment is all about God's glory. That's what it's all about.
Yeah. And I think to reflect within yourself.
That's right. Take it all in. We've talked about this earlier on in the class. I mean, John, how he survived this. And I've used the expression PTSD. I mean, I would imagine that this just rolled in his head and just affected him for so long personally. How could it not have? Because he's seeing these things that are visions, but they're so intense and so dramatic, they have that kind of effect. You've had a dream. I'm not saying his visions are the same thing as, you know, dream that, you know, you're driving a bus and Abraham Lincoln gets on or something like that, okay? That we have those kinds of weird dreams. But you've had dreams that were so real that they woke you up and disturbed you, right? We all have. And so I think this is on another scale, for sure. This is coming from God. So, wow, what an impact to him. Jess.
I do think it's interesting, and this is, like you said about it, it's kind of, you know, are you going to serve God or the beast? This is a very strong book of every action that you make is going to have an equal or greater reaction. If you serve God on earth, the worshipers of the beast, they're going to have a bone to pick with you. Mm-hmm. But if you serve the beast on earth and you'll be fine, you're going to have a really big issue at the end of that.
Right.
The greater reaction.
Yeah. The consequences of your worship are immense. Exactly right.
And the rewards are greater too.
And the rewards are great.
If you serve the beast here, there's going to be some earthly rewards. But if you serve God here, there's going to be a reward that's even greater.
That's right. Okay, very good. It's a good pause. Not a silent pause, but a good pause to take in the matter of worship in the book. So look what happens next here, verses 6 to 10. Becca, can you read those verses 4, 6 to 10, please?
And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
All right, thank you. Marriage supper obviously conjures the idea of a festive meal and celebration of a marriage. Who's the bride? Right. The idea of bride is a common New Testament expression for the church, but when you look at it in this context, it certainly matches that as well, in that it's the people of Christ who belong to him. And I would have you see that this idea of marriage is the idea of fellowship, is the idea of being bonded to one another, and that it's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to be wedded to God, is to be his bride, is to be the bride of the Son of God and have that kind of connection and those blessings. And then it says that, you know, the Lamb, or rather the bride of the Lamb, that the bride has made herself ready, singular, bride, not brides. So it's the idea of the collection of people, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And what's the fine linen? What does it say at the end of verse 8? The righteous deeds of the saints, righteous acts of the saints. So think about it, and you can glance down to verse 10, and verse 10 helps you a little bit. What would be the righteous deeds of the saints in the context of the revelation? Look down in verse 10, I think you have an idea. They held the testimony. I keep referring to the letter to Trajan from Pliny, and I'm glad I gave you a copy of that, and I hope you read it. It's not that long. But just that imagery of Governor Pliny, and Pliny was a mover and shaker. He was a young man, but he had a father that was in politics for the Romans. He was called Pliny the Older. And so he's really well connected, Pliny was. And so he's got a position now in the Roman government as a provincial governor, and he's got some weight to him. I mean, he can write the emperor and get a personal letter back. So how many of you can call the governor's office and get a phone call back? So, or an email, personal email. And just that picture that he describes of interrogating believers, and that some would capitulate and some would not. So the idea that you actually had to verbalize, yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, he's my Lord. No, I won't serve Caesar as Lord. I'll pay my taxes. I'll obey the laws. I'll respect Caesar, but I'm not going to serve him as Lord. That testimony, everything wrote on that. It was the turning point. And so they've purified themselves by that testimony, by that witnessing. And it's just a beautiful thing there. What does John do here that's unusual? The angel. There's an angel. He's got all these guides that are telling him things and come see this and look over here. And verse 9 says, the angel said to me, write this, okay? So there's this angel. Again, this is similar to a question I asked recently. John's already seen some incredible things. Why? And he's encountered some mighty angels. Why now all of a sudden he just drops in an act of worship to this angel? I don't know. At the beginning of 18?
So that seems to be the last one he was talking.
Yeah, that's the last reference. Like, it could be. Whoa. Yeah. Yeah, it could
and
be,
all
but
this other stuff is happening. And it just kind
yes, of yes, okay. That's let's go with that theory. I like that. I mean, if you go back to 18, this is some vision he has of Babylon's fall, and the angel said it's not another angel, and that's the back reference. So this is sort of this falling down is the culmination, because you look at the sequence here. Babylon is this nasty, mighty empire. She is brought down low, furiously. The earth mourns for her demise. The saints rejoice and worship God. And now Christ's people are called to come to the marriage feast for the wedding. It's sort of like the culmination of it all. And he drops and bows to this angel. And what's the angel do? Don't do that. He rebukes him. And think about it. This is the experience, John. And I think we could say about John. I know Ray did some stuff on John recently. John's a very, when you read about him in the Gospels, he's a very mature, with it disciple. He's most in lockstep with Jesus, isn't he? And all indication, he is a dedicated Jew that knows the way of Judaism all his life. And that he does this in angel, it just shows that this is such an anomaly of an experience, that he has this kind of reaction. And he has to, you know, remember what Cornelius does. And Peter gives him a similar thing. It's a little less rebuke. He just says, stand up, I'm a man like you. And Cornelius is at this incredible juncture. So it's a natural reaction to do this. But what the angel says is great, right? Because again, what's the key issue of the book? He tells him, don't bow down to me. Worship God. Worship God. Yeah, Zachary.
I was going to say, as far as trying to identify which angel is referring to, there's another angel reference in 18 verse 21. So...
But it's right in the middle of that dramatic Babylon vision, okay? Right?
It's kind of hard to say with any assurance which angel it might be.
But it's the one who took the great millstone. Yeah. So it seems like that's the last angel. But I think the idea of the culmination of this whole Babylon revelation is probably it contributes to what he does here. But he has to learn the lesson, and he has to be told, even an angel, and he's seen a lot of incredible things out of these angels. An angel is merely a what? Servant, just like he is. Yeah.
Which I actually think you're seeing the way God's children react and people react versus the way the beast has acted. John tries to serve the worship the angel. The angel's like, no, you don't do that. Throughout the whole thing, anytime anybody's worshipped anybody but God, they've always been like, give it to me, you know.
Right.
And I think that's showing of the humility and difference between the two groups.
Right. And the angel, though he's this angel with a mighty message, he's going to defer God every time. So, let's see. Yeah, okay. Anything else on 6 to 10? All right, look what happens next. It starts to shift now, although it's all connected to the fall of Babylon, but it does start to shift a little bit. Rachel, can you read verse 11 to 16? Please, 11 to 16.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he rule with them a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Okay, thank you. It's a fair question. It's one thing to declare Babylon has fallen, but what's behind all this? Well, now we know what's behind it all, or rather, who is behind it all. Look how this person is portrayed here on a white horse with a sword, more on the sword in a moment, and he rules with a rod of iron. All that is depicting what? Someone who's what? Strong, a victor.
Well, before this, you've had the white the horseman on the white horse, which was referred to as the conqueror.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you had horses before at the beginning of the judgments that were issued. Yeah, when this first seal was opened. Right. Yeah. I mean, horses at this time, it's funny what's happened to horses, but they used to be common things. Now they're very expensive things. You own a horse, you got to spend a lot of money on a horse. In ancient times, it was also the case. Horses were fairly elite things to own, and they were usually associated with the military. You didn't plow with a horse. You know, American pioneers did, but you typically didn't plow with a horse. And so a horse is, think about how many times in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that the horse is associated with some kind of military imagery. I mean, with the overthrow of Pharaoh's army, which was a chariot army. And there are statements in the Psalms about this. You know, some trust in chariots and horses. I trust in the Lord. That's a paraphrase. And so there is this biblical equivalency to a horse being connected to military action. And of course, it's not just any horse. It's a white horse. And it's funny how that universally through time, a big white steed is like been the choice horse if you want to ride something into battle and be intimidating. Okay? Napoleon had a white horse. Robert E. Lee had sort of a white horse. And so it's interesting how that is universal and timeless. He's riding, and he's got an army behind him. More on that in just a second. Let's talk about the names that are given to this rider on the white horse. And this is not necessarily in order. This is not in order, but I'm going to pull this one out first because it defines who it is. He's called the Word of God. Who is this? This is Christ. After all, who's receiving these visions? It's John. John's signature description for the Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And what's the other signature description in John's gospel for Jesus? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said when he saw him. And then it's in John's gospel that Jesus talks about, I am the good shepherd. He even talks about that idea, so lamb and shepherd. And so Lamb of God and Word of God. See how this is playing into the literature here with John. And the other thing that just nails it, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is also, that's a kind of language that's used of God in general, but it's also used in other parts of the Bible about Christ. He's also called Faithful and True. In a way, you could say that the first one is what he is. He is the expression of God. That's how John 1 depicts him. He became flesh and showed us God. He's the expression of God, just like our word is an expression of us. His position of King and of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is describing his person, his character, his nature. He's faithful and true. Also says that in righteousness he judges and makes war. And I want you to think about this. This character, the Christ, this person, the Christ, his character was very critical when he's introduced to us in the visions. Now, at the very beginning of the revelation, in Revelation 1, John has a vision of Jesus on the island of Patmos, that he has this, Jesus appears to him and sets up the revelation. Then he gives him the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then there is this official start of the very intense revelation starting in chapter 4, and he sees God on the throne and all that. And then in chapter 5, who's going to open the scroll? And it says no one was worthy. But then chapter 5 talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah, says an angel, has prevailed to open the scroll. And then when John turns, he doesn't see a lion, he sees Lamb of God. And it says later on in chapter 5, verse 9, this is basically what it says, that this is the Lamb who was worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, because he was slain and by his blood ransomed people for God. His worthiness was proven by his self-sacrifice. And so he's faithful and true. The degree of faithfulness that it took, that was necessary on Jesus' part to do what he did. Faithfulness to what God wanted him to do. Submission to the will of God. True. He did not waver from any of that. And so this is his character, and the way his character was really proven was by shedding his blood. And watch how that keeps coming up here. And then there's another reference to his name. What's the next one? Okay. Trick question. We don't know what the name is. Only he knows it. Now, what kind of expression is this? Well, what do we know about God?
Very little compared to what could be known.
Very little, probably. And only what he tells us. I think this is a reference to the mystery of God, and he's the representative of God. He's God the Son. That God is transcendent. He's unknowable, really, until he reveals things about himself. And so there is this name that he has, because name reflects not just some kind of label, but name reflects who you are. There are things about who he is that we don't know. He is that grand and mysterious and, again, otherworldly. And so, glowing terms there. And then it talks about his adornment, specifically two things. On his head are what? Many crowns or many diadems. Diadems. That's interesting. You know that in many ancient cultures, each area, each kingdom had its own crown. And even in modern times, that's been spoken of, the crown of Scotland and the crown of England combined, okay? In 1707, whatever it was, it was 16-something. That you talk about crowns belonging to certain kingdoms. And there are some examples in ancient history of a few rulers who on certain occasions actually placed two crowns on their heads to symbolize they were ruling over two areas. This says he has diadems, which means he rules over multiple kingdoms. It's just an expression for the pervasiveness of his rule. But of course, besides the many diadems, we think of the Word of God. We think of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, wearing a crown. What's something that might pop in our head? Crown of thorns. And I would have you see that that is natural for us to think of that now, because we're going to get into looking at more references about his death and shedding of his blood. But if you think about that, that crown of thorns that he wore, that was in man's eyes. Again, man's eyes versus heaven's eyes. In man's eyes, crucifixion was the most humiliating thing. And no sure sign of defeat there was. But yet, what Christ accomplished on the cross was the greatest victory ever over sin and death. And it's the most glorious crown, though it's a bloody crown. So, There's reminders all through the Revelation about Christ's crucifixion and how it's tied to his worthiness and his victory. Because again, these visions are giving us heaven's perspective. Can you imagine how heaven viewed Jesus' crucifixion? When people on earth saw it, it was a grotesque execution. But consider how heaven viewed it and how glorious it was. And then there is this robe dipped in blood. Now, we might be tempted to conclude that he's a rider on the white horse. There is this battle that is cranking up. And is this the blood of his foes? We have very sterile warfare now. In earlier times, the warfare, you walked out of it muddy and bloody. And is it that? Well, I don't think that fits. After all, he's just arrived on the scene. The battle has not ensued yet, as we'll see it unfold. He arrives with a blood-soaked robe. But of course, this is the Word of God, and you run this back, the most frequent reference to Christ in the Revelation is the Lamb. What Lamb? Revelation 5, the Lamb that was slain. I would have you see this is his blood. He's adorned with it. And this is warrior imagery. And what's being told here is that this is part of his strength and his glory as a warrior and as a conqueror, his blood. You know, the Romans would be like, yeah, blood's involved with conquering. It's your blood, and we're going to spill it. That's how they operated. Their whole empire was built on the conquest of spilling other people's blood. It's so common in ancient times, some of these occasions, but Rome really took the cake. The number of people that sometimes they would kill, not just in the hundreds, not just in the thousands, it was in the tens of thousands, just taking a city. Philippi, when we talk about Philippi being a colony of the Roman Empire, we've made that point before, and the idea that they put a lot of their veterans to live there. One of the reasons why Philippi was a Roman colony and you had Roman citizenship if you lived there, a lot of the people actually were from the Roman military because they had almost eradicated the entire Philippi population a century before. When they conquered Philippi, they killed almost everybody in the city. But this is a conqueror whose greatness and glory is due to his blood being spilled. Wow, what a contrast, right? And then there's his weaponry. What's his weaponry?
Sword.
It's a sword. And where does he carry it? Comes out of his mouth. That's obviously symbolic, right? You don't carry a sword in your mouth. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, when John sees the vision of the Christ, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Chapter 1, verse 16. And of course, in the New Testament, we have references to the Word of God being the what? Sword. Sword of the Spirit and a two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6. He does battle. And he conquers with his word. That's right. That's why it's called two-edged in Hebrews 4. And who's his army that's behind him on horses, on white horses? Never ridden a white horse. I'd love to do that. But verse 14, who are they? Armies of heaven, arrayed in pure linen, pure and white. So this is somehow his people. Whether the ones that were martyred or just all the saints or whatever, I think it would probably, if you go back to verse 7 and 8, this is the bride. because they're described similarly, they're dressed similarly. So first they're the bride, now they're soldiers in his army. But it's interesting how that when the battle actually is depicted, they're just behind him. He does the fighting. He does it all. You know, no, listen. Yeah, right behind him, exactly. Right, right. We should never lose sight that Christ is our ruler, our guide, our conqueror, our deliverer. There is no human being that can save us, deliver us, and fight our battles. It's Christ. And you'll see most people talk about certain people and say, oh, they saved this church from doing this or like that, that kind of language. And it's just, no, it's Christ. We're just like that angel. We're just servants. And, you know, anything that elevates a human in any way is so contrary to these visions. There's only one Lord and King, and only one Savior and Deliverer and Champion, and that's Christ. And so this vision now is telling us that what's been going on, this mighty earthly power mistreating the people of Christ because they wouldn't worship the beast, that this is all part of a battle. This is part of a great conflict. And now it's coming down. Now it's going down now. It's going down. And here it is. So look at chapter 19, look at verse 17 to 21. Scott, can you read that for us, 17 to 21, please?
Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for us for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
All right, thank you. So this is not a battle at the end of time. The Christ, we're taught in Scripture, is that when he comes at the end of time, he's coming for judgment and for reward. There's not some kind of cosmic struggle that's going to take place at the end of time. But through time, there are cosmic struggles. We battle, not flesh and blood, but spiritual forces. And the Revelation is about one particular grand battle between Christ, Christ's people, and the evil forces of the world with Satan behind them. And so this is a battle in time, not at the end of time. And it's interesting how that the birds are called ahead of time. Usually, and again, another gross thing about ancient warfare, and it can still happen in modern warfare, that animals come out and start devouring the flesh of the dead soldiers. But in ancient times, this was a very common thing, and birds are the first ones to get there. Like, when there's a dead animal on the road, it's always a bird, right? Having lunch. And the birds are called ahead of time. They're called ahead of time. What does that indicate? There's going to be dead bodies, and it's as sure as can be there's going to be dead bodies. And he might as well come now because this battle of what? It's not going to take long. Just come on and eat. Someone's going to drop them. That kind of thing. And it's the beast and the false prophet that's destroyed. If you run back this, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, I'm just going to reference it and challenge it and look at it. But there is this increasing reference to the false prophet and the beast. If you go back and look at the sea beast of the dragon that rises up, which is the beast they make the image of, and then the land beast that pops up after him, the land beast, the second beast, does the bidding of the sea beast. And he also communicates to the kings and talks. I think that second beast is that false prophet. And so it's the beast and the false prophet that are defeated and destroyed here. And again, the means. It's like this is framed. When he's introduced, you see the sword coming out of his mouth. And then it says at the end of the chapter, in the verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was on sitting on the horse. It frames it. How does he conquer? With his word. And the opposition will not stamp out the gospel. The gospel is not killed by this opposition. They kill people, but they couldn't kill the gospel. They couldn't kill the word of Christ and his kingdom and his message. And the gospel flourished and kept flourishing. And that's how he conquered. Yeah.
I had a footnote to go to Isaiah 63, and it's interesting how the imagery is kind of similar. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah asks, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his you tread in the winepress?" And God answers back, "I have trod the winepress alone, and for the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of my vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come."
Yeah, I think there is blood splatter here. Now it's the blood of the enemies. But Christ first arrived with the evidence of his blood, you know, but a lot of bloodshed, a lot. So there's two ways he conquers. He conquers through his word, and he conquers through, as God, the providential unfolding of events that brings up and takes down nations, as we saw in the prophets. Okay, thank you very much. Thank you, Ken.